So Numbers 25, and in particular verse 11, Phinehas was zealous for my sake. I think we'll find that all those who are ready to scoff at the word of God are likely to condemn this account of the zeal of Phinehas as just another example of the way that violence to the point of killing is often depicted in the Old Testament. Now, it's true that we're not told that Phinehas was commanded by God to do this, but rather that he evidently rose on the spur of the moment to carry out the double slaying. But we notice that this was not an act of random. It wasn't willful violence. And this is clear from verse 11 in God's words to Moses. Phinehas hath turned away my wrath, turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them. And so Phinehas's action had pleased God and turned his wrath away. And we can well ask, how was this so? Phinehas had not slain the two people out of any selfish motives. There was no hint of jealousy of the Israelite man or of jealousy of the Midianite woman. And there's certainly no hint of him having done it for any form of reward or personal gain. Rather, does God say that Phinehas was zealous for my sake. Now, to be zealous for God is to serve him earnestly and willingly. The very opposite, of course, of casually and half-heartedly. Now, as I said, it's not recorded that Phinehas had any direct command from God. But neither, I think, is it far-fetched to believe that he was moved in his heart to carry out the deed. And why should he be moved? Why him more than anyone else? Well, we're told in that passage that Phinehas was the son of Eleazar the high priest and the grandson of Aaron the high priest. And he was the first high priest, Aaron. And they had been, and all his descendants had been appointed by God as high priests, as recorded in Hebrews chapter 5. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. That's Hebrews 5 verse 4. And so we know that Phinehas knew that he would have the responsibility one day of being high priest when his father Eleazar died. And he took this responsibility seriously. Further evidence that his zeal was pleasing to God, of course, is shown by the fact that the plague was stopped when he killed the man and the woman. In verse 8b, so the plague was stopped from the children of Israel. And that little word so is important. It means as a result. Phinehas's action brought relief and benefit to the whole nation. The whole nation. Verse 9 says that 24,000 had died in the plague. The reason for the plague is given in the opening verses of chapter 25. And the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. That whoredom spoken of in verse 1 has two senses. The first is the ordinary sense of lust indulged in by the men of Israel with the Moabite and Midianite women. And the second sense is that of unfaithfulness to God. This unfaithfulness was invariably expressed by the people turning to the idol worship practiced by the surrounding peoples. And Israel had been warned against this very temptation a long time ago in their history. If we look at Exodus chapter 24, it's instructive. Exodus chapter 34, not 24, Exodus 34 verse 12. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. And verse 16, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Now that was the snare laid by Balak on the advice of Balaam, who was greedy for the rich rewards offered to him by Balak. The promise of reward came into it very much. He promised this reward if he would pronounce a curse upon the Israelite people. But God forbade Balaam to pronounce that curse, but caused him to pronounce a blessing on them. And so, as a result, Balaam stood to lose his reward. But he saw one thing, that if you cannot overthrow your enemy by force, you can probably do so by destroying his religion, his morals, and his best institutions. And we reflect in many ways on the state of our nation now. The weapon used to overthrow the Israelites was the allurement of religion, in which the worship of idols was accompanied by much debauchery. In this way, Balaam might still gain his reward. And the Apostle Peter speaks of this very occasion in his second epistle, chapter 2, verse 14. 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. That was the driving thing with him. Again, it is this snare that is spoken of elsewhere, right at the end of the Bible, to the church at Pergamos in the Revelation as a warning. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. And so that is thoroughly recorded in the Word of God. But we can ask, why is this unfaithfulness taken so seriously that first the ringleaders are to be slain, and then the nation is visited with a plague? And the reason is this. God had chosen the people of Israel to be an example to all the surrounding nations of the benefits of a godly government and godly living. They were, we might say, the church of the Old Testament. A church is made up of people who follow the Lord. And so we see in that saying of Jesus, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That is the reason for setting them apart and making them a chosen nation. No favoritism, but to do God's work to the surrounding people. Now the ancient Israelites, of course, did not know Christ in the flesh, but God had revealed himself to them in other ways. One way was that he changed Jacob's name. He changed it to Israel. Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. And you will find increasingly names are very important in the Old Testament. And the meaning of the word Israel is ruling with God. So that means they were to observe God's laws in their personal and in their national life. Well, the personal lives of thousands and thousands of people builds up the national life. We now speak of ourselves as Christian, which means, of course, a follower of Christ. And that's a very solemn responsibility. And so the combination of personal and national life is important. Personal lives are to be reflected in national life. And I always think that's why the frequently expressed, you hear it again and again, modern view that a person's private life has no effect on carries out on how he carries out his public duties. And I think that that view is utterly false. If a person behaves untruthfully in his personal life, whether it's over money or expenses or whatever it's over, or whether it's in relations with his wife and other people, if he is untruthful there, is he to be trusted in public affairs? Those are the things closest to his heart. So how should we trust him in his public affairs? How does he keep his public and business life in a sort of airtight compartment, separate from the behaviour he shows in other dealings? Well, he can't, and the Lord Jesus answered this with the words, "A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." Here in our text, in Numbers 25, we have an account of how a good number of the people of Israel flouted, a clear flouting of God's clear command not to be lured into a false religion. And as I said, Baal worship was absolutely steeped in uncleanness. So in time, the behaviour of those who took part in it would infect the whole nation, and they would not be able to serve God's purpose of being, as Jesus put it, a city set on a hill. A city set on a hill, everybody can see and be drawn to. Now, God's first correction was to command Moses to punish the ringleaders. He didn't send the plague, as far as I can see from this, straight away. That came after. "Take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel." And so there is an example of God's warning to people through his judgment, through his correcting judgment. He does not enjoy punishing, but on the other hand, he cannot abide sin in his presence, and it must be removed. And those slayings were not random killings, but judicial sentences, because we see in verse 5, "Moses said unto the judges of Israel to carry out these slayings." But whatever effect that had on the people in general, they had none on Zimri. Verse 6. "One of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." And so we have a picture of a whole nation at prayer. A prayer, I would say, of repentance. The people were publicly acknowledging and bemoaning their sinful behaviour. But Zimri, he chose to be openly defiant. He publicly flouted the authority of Moses and the judgment of God. It was a quite deliberate act of defiance. He didn't commit his acts outside the borders of the camp. He didn't go outside with this woman, but brought the woman in full view of everybody. We can say, in quite simple language, that he put his thumb to his nose and cocked a snook at everybody. All authority, all people. That was his attitude. And we get a hint of why he and the woman did this in verses 14 and 15, where we find that they were both high ranking in their nations. Zimri, the son of a prince, and Cozbi, a daughter of a distinguished family. They thought they were above the law of the land. They were arrogant. But God takes no notice of class, he takes no notice of presumed political or business importance or anything else. Colossians 3 verse 25, "But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." So, Finally, what importance has this event, which occurred some 3,500 years ago, for us now in 2011? Well, first we must look at the negative importance and what this event does not sanction. It does not give authority to judges or private individuals to claim zeal for God and allow them, it doesn't allow them to put offenders to death, saying, I've been told by God to do so. Secondly, the positive view. It is an act of God's judgment in correcting the people he has set apart to worship and honour him in their lives. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel filled this role. In the gospel age, the true church are his people, set apart, holy. That's what holy, of course, means. The mystical body of thy Son, which is the blessed company of all faithful people, as the Holy Communion prayer puts it. Set apart, but set apart for a purpose. The Moabites and the Midianites were doing the devil's work in tempting people to sin. And nowadays, of course, we have plenty of people with alluring theories and promises and all sorts of tempting offers of joy to lead people into sin. But we know that Christ came to save us from sin and said of himself, "For I come not to judge the world, but to save the world." However, to do it, his corrections are necessary, but they are made with love. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. And we can think of this in our own personal lives. We correct our own children. We don't go out and correct somebody else's children. Someone might say, "Oh, wait a moment. There was precious little love shown by Moses and Phinehas in the account we've heard." But I ask you to look at it like this. First, the plague was stayed. Yes, 24,000 had died, but the nation, the great body of people, that wasn't the entire nation, the great body of people, they lived on to serve God. The part that was infected with evil was removed. A farmer discovers that one, two of his cattle are diseased. Well, what's he to do to save the rest of the herd? He has them taken to the slaughterhouse, has them removed. Otherwise, they will infect the whole herd. And it's the same with a surgeon when he cuts out the diseased part of a body. He does it so that the whole person can live. He takes out a part so that the whole can live. Now, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular, wrote Paul in his first epistle to the Corinthians. God's purpose is to save the remnant. He saved Noah and his family at the time of the flood, a tiny remnant, 8, wasn't it? The seed of the church to come, we might call them. He saved Lot and his 2 daughters from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but his sons-in-law thought he was mad when he warned them. They mocked him, and of course, they perished. For us, however dark things might look to us, if God's correcting judgment comes, we are to repent in our hearts and be comforted, and comfort there meaning strengthened, by knowing that the Lord's correction is done with love, so that we may be brought to eternal life with Jesus Christ our Lord and Saviour. Amen.